Church Facebook page and website will be updated very soon with some details that you can download and share as invites to friends and family. So please do oblige us and do the kingdom of God somewhat of a favor by inviting some people to join us this weekend. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Luke chapter 22, and the entire crazy Easter phenomenon has been built around the Gospel of Luke chapter 22. It's one of the longest chapters in any of the Gospels, and it covers the complete pre-story to the actual crucifixion. And as you've heard, there are some crazy events and even some crazy people recorded in this chapter. So Luke 22, from 54 to 71, it's the last few passages in this chapter. Please follow me as I read. "Then seizing him," that's Jesus, "they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. And when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, 'This man was with him.' But he denied it. 'Woman, I don't know him,' he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, 'You are also one of them.' 'Man, I am not,' Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, 'Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean.' Peter replied, 'Man, I don't know what you're talking about.' Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times.' And he went outside and wept bitterly. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, 'Prophesy, who hit you?' And they said many other insulting things to him. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. 'If you are the Messiah,' they said, 'tell us.' Jesus answered, 'If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God.' They all asked, 'Are you then the Son of God?' He replied, 'You say that I am.' Then they said, 'Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips.'" May God add a blessing to the public reading and exposition of his word. So this morning, as you've heard, this is the last of the series of Crazy Easter, and this leads us up to Tenebrae on Thursday, where we, in quiet reflection, focus on the events as recorded by Scripture and read aloud in a very unique setting, certainly unusual to our normal state of practice. So we want to look at this last three passages, this last three major events captured by the Dr. Luke, as we understand some of the furore, the craziness, the madness surrounding the assassination of Jesus. I use the word assassination very deliberately because there was a conspiracy to get rid of Jesus on a spiritual level, on a political level, and even on a social level when it comes to Judas. So the first point I'd like to mention to you, and there should be a PowerPoint presentation to help you follow my thinking, is a crazy cowardice. And this is related to Peter. But before we even get to Peter, just by the way, the good Dr. Luke does not record the events of Palm Sunday. Only Matthew does that. But even Matthew captures this crazy, cowardly spirit that can take over an entire grouping of people. You could be singing the praises of Jesus in one moment, And a few days later, you could be shouting in that very same space, "Crucify him." There was no backbone of conviction. There was no integrity of spirit. There was no spirituality which stood the test of time. There simply was a wind of opinion, a power of marketing that blew through and it caught you up and you went with it. You've got people who recognize the prowess of Jesus, not necessarily his deity. And what was happening on Palm Sunday is they were shouting, "Hosanna, salvation is here." Not based upon the incarnate God who had come to provide the way, the truth, and the life to God the Father. They were shouting, "Hosanna is here," because he is a man who is able to provide. He is a man who is able to perform signs and wonders. And it's much like we use the term salvation. I didn't know this, but in this past week, in doing the research, I type in salvation from a non-Christian in Google perspective. And the first thing that pops up is there's apparently a Netflix TV series called Salvation. I didn't know that. Some of you, yeah, you didn't know that either. Okay, can't be too popular then. Maybe people saw the name Salvation and they thought it's another Christian propaganda thing. But it's got nothing to do with Christianity. And the way they use salvation is in the same way, just for instance, I'm looking for someone to save me, in the same way that Sue is looking for someone to save her. So Sue's tablet got damaged, am I correct? And her entire life is on there. She even forgot it was her husband's birthday today because her tablet didn't remind her. And so I've got an external hard drive. Now my entire previous life is on there. Okay, so everything over the last 20 years is on this external hard drive. And it's probably about more than a terabyte worth of information. And all the photos of me when I was thin are on there. So I desperately need that to prove to my children I didn't always look the way I do. Because they only know me like this. And so somehow this external hard drive broke in the same way that your tablet broke. So I took it to two technicians and both of them said they cannot fix it. Both of them said, "Look, your motherboard is broken. We can't fix it. It's not just the connection that I thought was broken." And so now, and I know in the world of IT, there's nothing that cannot be fixed. You just need to find the right person, maybe the right scallum to fix it. And so in my mind already, I've been in similar situations, not to this degree, you know, where it was physically broken. Maybe a virus had attacked some hardware and so forth. And then I thought to myself, when someone fixed it for me, this was the phrase I used. "Man, you saved me." Now, I don't mean that in the eternal sense, especially being a Christian minister and understanding the veracity of such a statement. But what I mean in this situation, in this elemental part of my life, which is very small, you came through for me, you saved me. And the masses on Palm Sunday thought of Jesus in exactly the same way. So I want to ask you by means of introduction, which Jesus has greater value for you? Does the Jesus who puts food on your table, amen, because he does do that, does he have greater value than the Jesus who gets you sitting at the table of God in eternity? Because if I had to choose, and sometimes you will be placed in a position where you must choose. Because the devil will come to you and falsely, because he hasn't truly got the power, it is an inherited power, it is an assumed power, and many oftentimes it's an illegal power. But he will come to you like he came to Jesus, and he will say this, "I will give you food on your table. I will give you power politically. I will give you worship even from other plebs who don't understand the power of what we are doing. I'll give you all of these things. But just know you've got to bow down and worship me," which is code for you've got to not bow down and worship Jehovah, which is code for you will not spend eternity at that table. And many of us would bow down and accept that offer. Whoever can feed my very carnal, physical and human lusts and appetites and affections, that's who gets my bow. That's who gets my worship. And this mob of people who had eaten the snook that he had multiplied. I think it was snook. They just say it was fish. The multitudes who had tasted of the bread that he had by simple prophetic word multiplied. I would love to see a movie celluloid adaptation of that scene. How are you going to make it multiply? How exactly does that even look? Or do you just close your eyes and there it is? It just materialized out of nothing? Or did the loaves of bread act like little hermaphrodites in nature and out of their own just multiply? I don't know. Forgive me for calling bread an hermaphrodite. Some of you will not eat bread again. The point is that by slick satanic marketing, by a wind of influence that is anti-Christ, anti-God, anti-church, and anti-holiness, we get moved along to say crucify him when days before we were shouting salvation. Crazy cowardice. Let me appeal to you. I'm asking forgiveness in advance because sometimes I worship at the altar of strength. And so strength impresses me. Strength of character impresses me. Even physical strength impresses me. And when I say physical strength, I don't just mean the Arnold Schwarzenegger type. I even mean the Bruce Lee type. Bruce Lee would have been shorter than me and way thinner than me, but he would have been stronger than three men put together. I can respect that strength. I also respect the integrity of people. I respect people like Jesus who said, Father, remove this cup, but if it's your will, I'll go through it. I respect people like Martin Luther King, who, knowing that he'll probably die for his cause, continued anyway. I respect people like Nelson Mandela, who could have said, I give you 3 days head start, and then we're coming for you. He didn't. He had the strength of character for reconciliation. So I respect those things. But sometimes we worship at the altar of strength at the peril of grace and at the peril of mercy. And not everybody who was strong or is strong was strong. You develop strength of character. You develop integrity. You might, like John Bunyan, have failed time and time and time and time and time again. But at some point, the grace and the mercy of God captivates your heart, changes and transforms your mind, manifests in godly divine action, and you are a new creation. You now have strength of character where you can even defy the queen. You now have strength of character where even the religious elite who want to maintain a dead, unholy status quo, an ecclesiastical structure that kills its subjects instead of releasing its subjects, you are willing to pay the social and criminal price therefore. So I want to say, don't be like the crowd. Don't be this crazy coward that the crowd was on Palm Sunday. In the same way, do not be the crazy coward that my namesake was the Apostle Peter. Let me give you the 4 D's under crazy coward or crazy cowardice. In verse 54, the first thing that a coward is going to do is going to put distance between him and integrity. Our integrity is Jesus. Our integrity is not just an appearance. It is not just a series or a logical flow of actions. Our integrity is Jesus. You might not have studied leadership at university. You might not have the MBA, and I trust that if you are able, please do get it. Christianity is no excuse for passing up opportunities of self-development. In fact, A lot of our social justice activism is related around the lack of opportunity for self-development. It's one of the indicators of marginalization. When you have the opportunity, take the opportunity. Improve yourself. But I'm not talking about that type of integrity. I'm not talking about that type of development. Jesus is our integrity. He is. Integra means strength. And so integrity is an engineering word before it's a character word or a social word, and it speaks to the strength of a bridge that connects two things. And so integrity, number one, keeps you up and it connects you to something. But what does Peter do? He puts distance between himself and Jesus. But this is where I would say the majority of Christians are. We are close enough to see Jesus, but we are too far to touch Jesus. Are you all with me? So you got a woman with the issue of blood. And she's a woman that has a very physical, therapeutic need. She needs the touch of Jesus. Jesus is unaware that she is in the crowd. Now, when I say unaware, we know he's God. He had emptied himself of the super knowledge that he's supposed to have as the pre-existent Son of God, second part of the Trinity, equal in matter, status, and ability with the triune God. So this God has poured himself out, but he's got a measure of God's power to establish the kingdom of God. He's standing there with people all around him. The woman with the issue of blood is given the mercy of faith, and in her mind she says, if I can just touch him, even if I could just get the hem of his garment, right, I can see him, but my strength is him. I just need to touch him. The further the distance, the more people, layers of family, layers of community, layers of society, of structures that come between the Jesus of my salvation and me, where I'm at, the weaker, the less strength you will have. You will be a coward. And that's what we do. We see Jesus. And if you're content just to see him, I want to tell you, it is not enough. You have to touch him. You've got to get through all those people, fight some people off, push some structures aside, say no to some things and say, Lord, you are greater than my need. I need to touch you. So don't put distance between you and Jesus. Your mere sight of Jesus, important as it is not the end product, is not the goal of your spiritual life. The coward will always put distance between himself and God. The second thing that happens, and this is a logical conclusion, is that there is a disassociation with Jesus. Now this isn't Peter, but I want you to see that he associates himself with the mockers and the persecutors of Jesus. The people who don't have strength. Now, before this, he was associating himself with the apostles or the disciples who are yet to be given the mantle of apostleship. And he spends time with them. Now, because he's put distance between himself and Jesus, he's warming himself at a fire. Whose fire? Physical need. Whatever can provide my need, even if it's in the house of a scoffer, even if it's in the court of a mocker, even if I get my sustenance from those opposed to my Jesus, that's where I am. You put distance between yourself and Jesus, very often you'll be in proximity to those who kill Jesus. Number three, there is a denial. So first there's a distance. The second part is a disassociation. The third one is there is a blatant denial. In other words, now you are sinning overtly, not covertly. Covertly means that you are undercover. Guerrilla warfare, double agent, reporting to be one thing but actually being another, and you are in process of this degradation from going with Jesus to getting away from him. Third stage is denial. I'm denying Jesus. And again, what that means is I'm not just looking at him and saying nothing, because I still have some type of affection for him. Now what I'm doing is when I'm confronted as a coward and no longer a disciple who has strength and integrity and spirituality that's vibrant, when they say, are you not one of those Christians? Man, before that was a compliment. Before when someone said, are you not one of those Jesus freaks? I would say, yes, thank you for recognizing. But now when you understand what it means for you in terms of the social system of that day, and you understand the crime it is to be a Christian, all of a sudden it now becomes something to be disavowed. It almost becomes an insult. And so now you are saying, I am not a Christian. I was never with this man. You lie. I know, I've got some family and some friends who grew up in the church, who at some point made commitments, and somewhere along the line with this satanic slew of marketing, convinced them just to look at Jesus and not to touch him. Convinced them just to acknowledge Jesus and not to live with him. And today they talk as if they had never had any contact with him. And yet when you were 12 years old, you know that when you asked Jesus to come into your heart, I'll preach about that some other time, nothing like that in the Bible. But when you asked Jesus to be a part of your life and to save you, you knew it was real. Somehow you got cynical and distant from God over the years because instead of holding on and touching Jesus, you settle for just looking at him. And the distance got bigger and bigger and bigger until you're at the place where you are at now, if that is you, which is denial. And I'm not talking about that big great river in Africa. And then the last one is first you have distance, then you have disassociation, then you have denial, and now you have disowning. The full cowardice of Peter on full display. I don't know this man. Never knew this man. What are you talking about? You're lying. No. Put your glasses on. You'll see it's not me. I'm not that guy. You're talking about Peter. My name is James. Yeah. Now all of a sudden you are disowning Jesus completely. Where you did see him, now you can't even acknowledge that you know him. Also, the sad thing about this is your cornerstone of identity, you've just given it away. Your foundation for blessing, just like Esau, you've given it away. Jesus cements you. Jesus strengthens you. Jesus turns you from a coward into a hero. And because of the first major test, and let me tell you, in South Africa, we might be going there. We're not there yet. But the fact that we might be facing, Christian ministers specifically, might be facing jail term if we don't do certain things. And if you don't agree to certain things. Oh, my view is simple. Send me to jail. I count it a privilege to suffer for Jesus and his truth. Number one, crazy cowardice. And by the way, we want to move from crazy cowardice to crazy obedience. The second one is crazy contradiction of sovereignty. And I'll go through this very quickly. We've got two more major points with sub-points behind it. The first one is this. There is disrespect, which comes through insult and mocking of Jesus. So the first one is there's a crazy cowardice, and you see how that develops. And then there's a crazy contradiction of sovereignty. Now this is what I mean. Jesus is sovereign. There is nothing outside of his control. The entire New Testament book or letter from Paul, called the letter to the Colossians, displays the power and the authority of Jesus, that he is pre-existent, that nothing exists without his involvement or his word, and that everything that is because of him. All things were made for him, all things were made by him, and all things were made through him. Colossians covers everything. Jesus is in all, he is all, and all would not even exist for one millisecond if it not for Jesus. He is super sovereign. You choose one thing, someone else chooses something that oppresses you. He is still sovereign in your situation. You need to know that. But here's a crazy reversal of it. So Philippians, Paul says that he emptied himself of this power. It is crazy that someone would do that. These days, everybody's looking for power. Very few people are willing to give power up. I want you to think for a moment before I go through the next four D's. I'll just mention them. Not too much explanation needed. Think for a moment. When was the last time you gave up power? While you're thinking, let me give you a little story. I was preaching at Heidefeld Baptist in 1996. Again, a lot thinner. And a lot younger. And so I get to Heidefeld Baptist, and I had been recommended by the then principal of the CTBS, which was Dr. Fenter, to preach at their Sunday school graduation service. Now, I can't remember how old I was in 1996. I just started seminary. It was my first year. It was to the end, the latter part of the year, close to Christmas. I was young. I was in my 20s. I was 20. I wasn't even 21 yet. And so, long story short, I come there. And the elders, as would be the tradition in that part of the colored community, evangelical church, three of them are all lined up at the door. And so I come with my suit and whatever, and I get there, and the guy shakes my hand, and he says, I'm elder so-and-so. And he says, thank you for coming. So he doesn't know I'm the preacher, because of course I'm a fresh-faced, very thin, young-looking dude, you know, very handsome, I might add. And the next one introduces himself, and like, you can find a seat anywhere. And I stood there, and I wanted to say, I'm the speaker for this morning. And I thought I would just leave it, but I wish I could say that it was me offering power up, if I could put it to you that way. But it was more just embarrassment that, you didn't know who I was type of thing. And I mean, I didn't preach out much in those years anyway. So I went to go sit, and the service is going, and eventually the secretary comes up to do the announcements, and we'd like to welcome our speaker. We don't see him here yet. I just sat. I didn't say anything. Okay? Until when it got to the sermon part, they just, looks like our speaker isn't here. And at which point I thought, look, I got to get up now. I got up and I said, sorry, I am here. And when I got, so I walk up to the pulpit. And as I'm standing there, the three elders are standing, like the three of the gentlemen at the back there are standing. And they're all looking at one another like, he's the guy we didn't, Which I must say, I got a kick out of it. And I wish to say that there wasn't a great altruistic motivation to do what I did. I just wanted to see what's going to happen. But when was the last time you gave up power when you didn't have to? When you could assert your status and your position? When was the last time you did that? When was the last time you gave something that elevated you to a higher status level? Because that's what God is calling us to do. And so here's a crazy contradiction of sovereignty. Now you are sovereign over your own affairs, but you choose to make Jesus your captain. So number one, there's disrespect, there's insult and mocking. And Jesus says, you know what, I could smite you with a word. I could literally just speak the word fire and you'd burn to a crisp. But he doesn't. So there's this crazy contradiction which Jesus allows. Sometimes you need to allow it. Jesus brings this ethic in the Sermon on the Mount, by the way, where he says, listen, someone smacks you on the... Thank you. Amen. Can you hear me now? Amen. You see, we're using Duracell. We should be using Eveready. So, I forgot where I was. By the power. Let's move on for time's purpose. So there's disrespect, insult, and mocking. God says, oh, here we are. There's two things. Don't run. That's the cowardly thing. You stay. That's a sign of your strength in Christ. And then your sign of conferring favor on someone that doesn't deserve it, that actually needs God's justice, God's judgment. You offer the other cheek. You walk an extra mile. That was the power of the Christian church, which was to say, you are not my sovereign. Your set of circumstances and your oppression is not going to set the agenda for my ministry. I'm going to love you irrespective. I'm going to love you and serve you regardless. The second thing of his contradiction of sovereign is the drubbing, his beating. They beating again. Jesus could say, stop, and they'd all turn into pillars of salt. Third, there is a demanding. They demand from Jesus. Can you believe it? We demand Jesus. They lead Jesus. Remember, he's blindfolded. They lead him. And then they beat him. And then they say, prophesy, who beat you? You know all things. You can raise people from the dead. You can heal people. You can even put ears back on others. That just happened yesterday, Jesus. So who hit you right now, Jesus? They lead a nervous laugh. And in my mind, the guy whose ear had just been supernaturally reattached is probably at a distance looking at Jesus. But he is going the other way. Where Peter was moving away from Jesus, he was away from Jesus. Jesus puts his ear back on, and now he's thinking, okay, there could be something to this Jesus guy. And being part of that God, being part of the police system of the day, he's close by seeing how they're mocking Jesus, and all of them have got a nervous laugh. Okay, who hit you now, Jesus? Because you know, if he did know, which he does, you're in big trouble. You might not be in trouble now where he temporarily gives up his power, but he's coming back again. And when he comes back again, he will be the King of Glory. And he will be the sitting judge of your life. And he will be the one that executes that judgment by his own hand. And that nervous laugh will prove to be a prophecy of who you are and your standing before him. Third, the suffering, the disrespect, the drubbing, and the demanding took place from dusk till dawn. It was whole night. They tortured him. He never slept. There was a deprivation of sleep. Some of you might know, I might have mentioned this from the pulpit, I can't quite remember, but I've got two books in my library at home, which are about torture methods. I use this for church discipline in previous ministries. I'm just kidding. The point is, okay, that one of the most effective disciplines, torture disciplines, for getting information out of people, truth serum, just stop them from sleeping. Just don't let them sleep. All right, and there's various ways that one can do that. I'm sure those of you who served in the armed forces know all about this. But from dusk till dawn, so not only is he being physically beaten, he's also being kept out of sleep. And then, number three, there's a crazy conspiring court. We've covered this theme of betrayal before, but this time this is an institution that's betraying you. All the other betrayals was Judas, and maybe a few other individuals, and even Paul had Alexander the metal worker who betrayed him. All right, you would have had people in your own family who betrayed you. Sometimes it's your children, sometimes it's your parents, sometimes it's your closest friends. But betrayal on a social individual level is nothing new. That's going to happen. Last night, my wife and I were watching Braveheart, the Mel Gibson movie. And there's a part where the father of Robert the Bruce, who is the king of Scotland, a very dispersed and divided Scotland, speaks to his father, who used to be the king, but is now leprous and in quarantine on the top of a castle. But his father is an evil man who works in the shadows to pull the strings of the kingdom of Scotland. And so one day he confronts, by the way, this is not true, it's not historic, this is all just made up by Mel Gibson. But he goes in and he confronts his father and he says, "You have betrayed Scotland, you've betrayed me." And the father responds to him with some great wisdom, evil wisdom, but great wisdom. And he says, "Son, everybody gets betrayed and everybody betrays someone, somewhere, sometime." He says, "So we might as well do it and use betrayal for our own advantage." Now, it's a very cynical view of life and development. But I want you to understand that that's normal. People will betray you on a personal level. Gird your loins towards it. It's going to happen if it hasn't happened already. Okay? Words like divorce often have the precursor of the B, which is betrayal. Somewhere along the line, there is a betrayal of trust or something has gone wrong in that area. But here's an institution that betrays him. The elders betray him. The chief priests betray him. These are institutions that hold that society together. So here's the first one. In this crazy conspiring court, they dominate Jesus by investigating and judging him when it should be the other way around. Number two, they function in disbelief and not faith. That's why the Apostle John is able to say in John 1 verse 12 that Jesus came but they received him not. They did not believe him and they did not accept him. And so here's the thing. You cannot just get to a place where I look at Jesus. You've got to get to a place where you believe Jesus. This institution and the people that made it up disbelieved him. Thirdly, they were dodging Jesus' interrogation and they, while they interrogated him. Because Jesus said, "Even if I ask you, you will not answer." So Jesus knew the state of their heart. Just by the way, that answer is one of the great answers that feed to our apologetic body of evidence. What I mean by that is this. Some of you want to know, well, what's going to happen if someone does this? Does God know the future? How does God reward you? Well, here's the thing. God knows exactly, in the same way that he knew these chief priests and teachers of the law would not answer if he interrogated them, so he won't ask. Because he knows, he's worked every scenario out in his sovereign mind, and he says, if I ask you, if I give you this, if I do that, you will still be hard and obstinate of heart. Therefore, I just won't give it to you. Sometimes we don't have what we want, and we are not where we desire to be, simply because Jesus knows it will have no sanctifying effect on your life. They dodge Jesus' interrogation. And then last but not least, the very judge of this world is doomed by fools who don't believe. And we end up at the same place that we started this entire series. Loons, tombs, and fools and tombs. The loons are the fools who deny God's existence, who might look at him, but look at him with disbelief, who deny that God can be incarnate, and we judge him. This culture that we operate in, that we live in, is in great need of an injection of God, or else it's going to suffer the judgment of God. Because we have denied him as an institution, as a culture, as a society, to be sovereign. We've denied the faith that is required to bring favor, and we stand in judgment. Close your eyes and bow your head. Worship team, you can come up again. Crazy Easter is done. I hope that craziness is done in your life too. And I hope that as we've ended today in the same place that we started, which is this idea of a loon, which is the idea of a fool, that you would not be counted amongst those. Don't just look at Jesus from a distance. Touch him. Be close to him. He is your answer. Might not be the answer right now for the thing you're going through right now. But he is your answer. What I mean by that is, he might force me to drink the cup. I don't want to. But one thing I do know, the cup I'm going to drink in heaven, man, what a sweet tasting cup that's going to be. And if I had to choose, as many of us have to sometimes, choose the latter. because it is the better. Very quickly, before we sing our closing song, and before we do the benediction, and I'm going to ask Dr. Miller if you could come up and do the benediction, please, at the end of the service. And before we do that, I'm going to ask you, if you have a need to get closer with God, and you're saying, Peter, could you just remember me in this closing prayer? Just in your very mind, just say, I do. I have that need. You don't have to show me. You just need to acknowledge to God. I'd like to pray with you. Let's pray together. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray for all those who have a need for greater intimacy with you. For those who at the times, the Lord, of challenging, slick, satanic marketing are not dragged away by that flood of evil influence. But dear Lord, Father, who come before you and say, Father, bring me closer to your bosom. Allow me to function deeper in your will. And allow me to be a man of strength and integrity, or a woman of strength and integrity that brings you glory and honor. That's my desire, Lord, and I'm sure many said I do. Won't you meet us at the point of our need? In Jesus' name we pray, as all God's people say.
Amen.
Amen. God bless you. Thank you for sitting for an hour. Please stand as we sing our praises to God.